Okay, so Luke chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was a ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius was a ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Now, these names and these names and offices are not important, but what is being laid out here is the timeline that helps us know what time in human history this was happening. Okay, so there was the guy named Tiberius mentioned first. Secular history records that he started his rule around the year 13 or 14 AD. Okay, and we're told that it's 15 years into his reign. So this puts it around 28 or 29 AD. The rest of it is just supporting. So in case you don't believe that fact, we also know that in Jewish history, there was a time where there were two high priests. Okay, it's because the Roman government moved in. The Roman government takes over, and the Jews had their own high priest installed as their spiritual leader. But then the Romans said, no, we're going to nominate a high priest. So almost as a political leader, the person gets nominated, and it's sort of, I guess, awkward because it's a guy, but then the Romans nominate his son to be the high priest. In Jewish history, this is the only time this has ever happened. According to God's law, they were supposed to have one high priest. Okay, one person and one man at a time. He's representing God, the people before God. But here they have two in this awkward thing that Rome does to them. It's kind of like in different countries around the world where the pastors are sort of nominated. The church is sort of run by the government. You can be Christian, but we're going to tell you what to say. It's kind of like that. At the time, there was a couple of high priests, but that happened also around the same time period, year 13 or 14. Again, you can just look to history books for this. Outside of the Bible, we do find out this is 15 years later. And so you wonder to yourself, how do we know that Jesus, when he was born and when he died, how do we date human history? Well, it's kind of all centered around these things. So around the year 29, John starts his ministry. Around the year 30, Jesus starts his ministry. We're going to find out that Jesus is about 30 years old when he started his ministry. So that means Jesus was born at roughly zero. Okay, let me say all that and give you one caveat. There's different people that try to date it a little bit differently, and they could give you their arguments, and you might be convinced. I just think it's interesting that a central figure in human history had all of time defined. The start of a new numbering system is based on his birth. It was that important to the world history. And that's Jesus. And we'll get to him in a minute. But first, let's cover John. Verse 3 says, then John went from the place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they have repented of sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled, the mountains and hills will be made level, the curves will be straightened, and the rough places will be made smooth. And then all the people will see the salvation sent from God. So we see John is going to be, as predicted, a voice crying in the wilderness. I joked earlier that he's like the machine gun preacher just before there were machine guns, but John is a rough character. He's a guy, he's out there, he's wearing a leather belt, he's wearing wool clothes, which I think they're going to tend to chafe. He's eating bugs and eating wild honey. This is his reputation. And what was predicted of him is he would be like the prophet Elijah in power and in importance. And Elijah is a character from the Old Testament who also had a similar physical description as John, but also did things that were of great power and importance. Now, Jesus is going to say that no person born of a woman is more important than John. Not that he was better than everybody, not that he's better than all other people human-wise. He just had the most important ministry, paving the way for Jesus. Okay, and you can see this quotation from Isaiah, I believe. It says that the Lord is coming, and there's things that are happening to bring forth his coming. He says the hills, they're going to be made flat. Okay, you guys know you drive through a city, think of Eau Claire, that's where I'm from. They don't like to make roads over the top of the hills in Eau Claire. They like to blast holes through the rocks And then when you drive through there, you look and think like, wow, Eau Claire has some you know, terrain to it. It doesn't. Okay, they do that for show. Those are called show hills, you know, show rocks. That's supposed to be a joke. But okay, so the hills will be made flat. Okay, the winding curves will be made straight. And that's what John's doing. He's trying to straighten things out so that by the time Jesus gets here, people are as ready as they can be. But that's the prediction from the Old Testament. That's John's ministry here. Clear the road for him. The valley will be filled. That's what John's doing. Okay, so he's preparing the way of the Lord's coming. Verse 7 goes on. It says, when the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, as the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees, yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So what is John doing? He's preaching. Okay, he's giving this warning of the Lord is coming. He's giving this warning saying, straighten up your lives, prepare yourselves, God's coming, and judgment itself is coming. But he's also baptizing. So as part of this preparation process, he's out there in the wilderness preaching, and people are coming to him, and they're getting dunked in the river as this symbolic preparation for God's coming. In this room, there's probably people with different ideas about baptism, different experience with baptism, different church background with baptism. The Bible is very clear about baptism. It's when an adult, a person that's of sound mind, self-aware of their own volition, when they choose to go through this symbolic ceremony of, it's basically symbolized the washing away of their sins, their death and burial, and their resurrection into new life. So these people are coming out to see John, and they're preparing themselves for God's coming. But it's not just like, okay, I need to, like, you know, save some money. I need to sweep the floor. I need to, you know, tidy the guest room in case he comes to my house. Okay, they're going through a religious symbolic ceremony of baptism here publicly. They're letting everybody else know that they're doing this. They're gonna ready themselves. But it also ties into sort of the Old Testament rite where the priests would cleanse themselves. There'd be ceremonial hand washings. There'd be different ways in which people would be you'd wash and cleanse yourself to show purity. Okay, so it's representing that. So the people, they were going to turn from their old ways. They were going to symbolically and publicly identify that they were preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord. And that's what John's doing. Okay, he's out there in the wilderness doing this. Okay, both sides of the Jordan River, it says, that's near enough to where Jesus grew up. And he'll come into the picture here in a moment. Now, there were a couple of different groups of people coming to John. Okay, it wasn't just the religious people. There was also the tax collectors. And when you think tax collectors, you think people that have actually become traitors to their own country. There's a good reason to believe that this is both a mix of good and bad people. And not just the religious, not just the self-righteous, not just the ones who are confident that, okay, I'm going to follow God and I know how to do it. And apparently this is the next thing. Let me go through it. Also the people that were, I have huge regrets over my life. I've done bad things in the past. I've not been following the Lord. I need to turn back to him. It was people who were repenting from badness, from sin, from selfishness, from all these things. And so there's this mix of people showing up to see John. They ready themselves. And the first thing that they hear from him is, you brood of vipers, who warned you to do that? Who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Who warned you to clean up your life? That's not a very winsome approach to these people who are coming out to your church service to be baptized by you in not your river, but the river you've taken over. I think he's testing their hearts. I think they're coming out to do this. And with a little bit of resistance, sometimes people can back away and backpedal from the thing that they think is right. The resolve kind of melts away. They decide, I guess I didn't mean it that much. If a guy's going to yell at me, I don't know if I'm going to keep doing it. I think he's testing their hearts. I don't think he's saying all of them are just these horrible, stodgy religious people who have no intention of doing good. But I think he's making sure it's not just people coming out to do this religious ceremony and thinking that that's going to clean them up and then that's the only thing they need to do. I think he's testing their hearts and he's calling them out. And so he says, you brood of vipers, which apparently is a terrible insult. You know, that's like, nowadays we call people snakes. It means they're kind of like liars and kind of cheats and all the rest. It probably is a similar enough meaning from back then. Okay, now the crowds, go to verse 10. The crowds ask, well, what should we do? So he's yelling at them. Like, what the heck, man? What should we do? John replies, verse 11. If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Verse 12, even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? And he replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Verse 14, what should we do? Asked some soldiers. So even some Roman soldiers are coming out. And John replies, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. All right, so these people are getting baptized. And then they're asking him, okay, but what should we do? Apparently, this wasn't the full extent of it. And basically, he says, be generous, don't cheat, don't bully, be content. Basically, get baptized and then reform your entire life. Live in a way that's honorable to God. Okay, prove by your repentance, this was his words, prove by your repentance that you're actually going to follow the Lord. Okay, prove by your lives that you've actually repented. And so he gives them some practical help. Different groups of people are asking specific things. Now, the crowd in general says, what should we do? And he says, be generous. You know, if somebody needs some clothes, give it to them. Somebody needs some food, give it to them. These are just average people who are probably living hand to mouth. They don't have a lot of extra things. It's not like donating some charity on the weekend to make themselves feel good. This is sacrificially giving of what they have to bless and help others who had even less than them. Okay, so he's saying, be generous. Love each other. Serve each other. Help the poor, it's part of it. The tax collectors, what should we do? He says, well, don't charge more taxes than you're supposed to. The tax collectors back then were Jewish people who got jobs with the Roman Empire, and they were collecting taxes from their brethren. They were collecting taxes from the other Jews. Now, they'd know how much to take from the people, how much taxes the people owed for their, you know, for their occupancy in Rome. But then the tax collectors, they needed to make a living. So they would charge some extra. They would take some extra from the people. And these are the people that are supposed to be their friends and their countrymen, their fellow Jews. They would take extra from them so that they could earn a good living from their job as a tax collector. So they were hated in that regard. Okay? They were skimming. They were taking above and beyond. I mean, probably weren't skimming. Otherwise, Rome would kill them. But they were taking what Rome required and something extra. And so John tells them, stop doing that. Stop loving money so much that you're going to make all your decisions in life based on how much money you can make by it. Okay. And then the third group is the soldiers. And he just says, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. So it comes back to money for them too. But these soldiers do whatever they want. They're the authority. They can push people around. They can require people to do what they say. I mean, they can do whatever they want. And he's saying, stop that. Be humble, be humbled, live as equals, love and treat people with dignity, stop with what you're doing. So what should we do? Now bring this into our realm. What do we do? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean when we repent of our sins and turn and follow God? Well, there is the practical steps of belief and baptism and moving into some semblance of a religious life. But too many people move into this religious life where now instead of having control over the bad things they do, they just have control over the good things they do. They just still have control of their life. Now they've just chose to redirect that towards things that look holy, things that look Christian, things that look churchy. And everybody in the community admires them and says, oh, you're such a good person. You're giving to the poor. You're attending church. Wow, that's impressive. I wish I was like you. I wish I was good like you. And that's not Christianity. You don't transfer control of doing only bad things to now only doing good things. That's just a morality. That's sort of a moral reform of your life. You let go of the control and you hand it to God. Okay, that's Christianity. So you stop hanging on to control the bad things. You still discard those and get rid of those. And yet as you step forward and walk with God, you give up control of your life. You let him guide you. you love people the way he does. Okay, not in your own, like you just dole it out for how much you kind of have on you at the time or how much you think is enough. You give beyond what you think is good. You give sacrificially what God is asking. And so that's what he's asking of these people. That's what John tells these people. Prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your old deeds. Give up control of your life. Because it's not just about switching from doing bad to now doing good. It's switching up from I'm the God of my own life to now God is Lord of my life. And you're transferring the control. You're surrendering to him. You're letting him lead you. Verse 15 goes on. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon. Okay, and they're eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with the never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. Okay, so he says, there's one coming after me. People wondered, is John the Messiah? There's something special about him. God seems to be speaking through him. Is he the one we've been waiting for? Now remember, all throughout the Old Testament, there's these promises and this expectation that God one day will send a king to reign and rule forever into eternity. And that's the Messiah. That's the anointed one. We call it Jesus Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same thing. But it's God's anointed king reigning and ruling forever and ever. And all the people were expecting this. At least they religiously, they thought they were supposed to be expecting this. But they're wondering if it's John. Okay, now this is John's great opportunity to be something important or be something great. And he does perfect. He said, no, it's not me. Wait a minute. He does not take credit for this. He's not seek more glory than is due to him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he's going to say something like, actually, it's okay that people are leaving me and going to Jesus because he must become greater and I must become less. Well, I'd be careful not to make this about me. It's good that the people are going to him. I think he recognizes that. I think he wants to minister to the people's need, but their need is to see Jesus get bigger and bigger in their lives. Okay, and it's the same thing for us today. Okay, whether you're being ministered to, Jesus needs to get bigger and bigger in your lives. Whether you're the one ministering to people, avoid the temptation to be hopeful that they'll follow you or they'll latch on to you or they'll make you somebody of importance. Because you're nobody, you're nothing. Jesus is the important one. You need to point them to him. He's the one that's going to make a difference in their lives. And that's what John is doing here. But he says, one is coming who's greater than me. I'm baptizing you with water. I bet you just flick some water at him at that point in time or like splash some water up. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I was like, whoa, what does that mean? What the heck does that mean? He's going to do greater things than me. The other thing about what he says about Jesus, the other thing John says about Jesus is he's coming here and there will be some dividing. There will be some judgment. He says the axe is poised. You know, I was talking to somebody last week about cutting firewood. You know, you raise the axe above your head, it's poised, and you launch it down and you split the wood. He says that's where the Messiah is at right now. That's who's coming. That's part of the reason why he's had such a severe warning. But he says Jesus is coming to divide, not to unite, not to collect, not to make peace on earth. And Jesus will say this himself later on. He's coming to divide. The wheat from the chaff is the example John gives. And apparently with wheat, the wheat grows up, the stalk of the plant grows up. There's heads of grain that grow. There's a sheathing that grows around the grain of wheat, and you got to kind of like rub it, get the sheathing to break off. I mean, I can't think of a great example, but a peanut shell comes to mind. You got to get rid of the shell and you eat what's inside, not Alita, but everybody else. Okay. But you have to separate the two. And what good is a peanut shell after it's done to you and I? Nothing. It's no good. So you get rid of it. You let it I mean, for them, they let it blow away in the wind. But it says God's coming to do that. The Lord is coming to separate. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay. And so Jesus is going to come to divide, not to unite. And Jesus himself will say, I've come to divide father from child, son from mother-in-law, even to the core human relationships. And he's not saying, I'm going to tear apart families. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, everybody's going to be required to decide what they believe about me. And within the core unit of a family, there's going to be differences of belief, differences of love and desire and passion. And that's what's going to separate people. But everybody's going to have to make that choice. Okay, this is severe stuff. This is important stuff. And I'll just go back to the idea that we define our calendar, the number of years, right now the year's 2026, around the birth of a baby in Bethlehem in the Middle East in Israel. He must have been a pretty important guy. The severity of what is being promoted here, of being predicted here, there must be some reality to that. You think, how many billions of people have lived in the last 2,000 years? I bet you somebody did an awesome math study on that. Right now there's like 8 billion, but I bet you can go backwards in time and sort of map it out. Okay, homework for later. Okay. He must have been a pretty important guy, and the severity of what's being said here, we better pay attention to what it says. Now you might think, well, that's fire and brimstone. That's just John. Jesus comes along and is nicer than that. He's going to say the exact same things. Okay. But John's trying to prepare the people for this. Hey, Jesus is coming to divide. Now, verse 19 says, John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, that's the ruler in Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs he had done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. So Herod was not a good guy. Adultery, there's some really bad stuff. Some of the other gospels actually cover this in depth. John gets arrested, put in prison, because he spoke publicly to say, you're a Jewish guy who's supposed to be loving and honoring God, and you're committing adultery with your own brother's wife. It's not good. And the guy got mad, put him in jail. John will get beheaded later. Okay, he'll die for this. Okay. Verse 21, then one day the crowds were being baptized. Jesus himself was baptized. You guys know Jesus shows up. John the Baptist has an idea of who he is, and John tries to talk him out of this. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Jesus wants to get baptized. He says it needs to be this way. The scripture must be fulfilled. And so Jesus insists, and then John does it. But John tries to talk him out of it. He's like, no, I should be baptized by you. Like, this doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, and so John's given the honor, John's given the privilege, John's given, the calling. His life basically reaches into this point. This is before he gets arrested, obviously. But this is the pinnacle of what he's done. Now that this happens, you can see what comes next. As he was praying, the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him, that's Jesus, like a dove. A voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. Okay, this is the baptism of Jesus, very famous. The Gospel of Luke, I think, is the shortest account of his baptism, fewest details. Okay, this is Jesus starting his public ministry. Up until now, he was just an average guy. His dad was a carpenter, so he was probably a carpenter. Okay, it's fair to say. He's just an average guy. Nobody knows. But his family knows there's something unusually, zealous and holy and good about him, but the crowds don't know who he is. He's just Jesus, my neighbor from Nazareth. That's who he is until this day. Okay, but the heavens open up. The crowds of people that were there that day would have heard God's voice from heaven saying, this is my dearly loved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Whatever the version says here, this brings me great joy. God's putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. This is the starting pistol. Okay, this is the start of, okay, pay attention, he's here. This is the announcement of God and the start of Jesus' ministry. Holy Spirit descends in bodily form. Okay, the other Gospels will say it looked in the appearance of a dove. You wonder why Christians use a dove as symbolism in our churches and different places? Well, it's right there. But here you have God, the Father in heaven. Here you have the Holy Spirit. And here you have Jesus, the Son of God, all in the same place, all interacting with each other in a form that your senses can perceive. Okay, and this is a very important passage to why we Christians believe that God is one God in three parts, that God is Trinity. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's plenty of evidence for this in the Bible. There's other places we can look where all three are active in the same moment. Some Christian denominations get really weird about this, and they say God vacated heaven and came to earth. And when he was here, God was only here on earth in Jesus' body. And that's kind of confusing, because who was talking to him from heaven then? You know, it's kind of weird. There's other instances like that where people try to... The Trinity, people feel like it's too complicated to understand. I've always heard it explained as 1 + 1 + 1 is not one. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 is 3, right? It's math. But I've also heard a Christian rebuttal to that as 1 × 1 × 1 is 1. Okay, it's one God, three persons. And I'll say there is a mystery to God where we should be in awe and worship that God can be so great to make this workable, to make this possible, to live this out in this way, in a way that I don't perfectly understand, because that must mean he's greater than my mind if I can't quite wrap my head around it. I spent a fair amount of time over the last 15 years trying to figure some of this stuff out. And you think of analogies, you think, okay, it's like water, you know, liquid, solid, gas, perfect, you know? I think you could think of some others. Maybe we could play a game later. How do we come up with some analogies for the Trinity without belittling him? Okay. Okay, so the Trinity is there. This is Jesus at his baptism. And this is God's stamp of approval on Jesus. He's going to start his public ministry here. Okay, now verse 23 goes on. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. So we don't know how long John was doing his ministry in the wilderness. We just know Jesus starts at about age 30. So about the year 30 or so AD. Now we're going to skim through this genealogy here. He says, Jesus was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli. And it goes on. If you skim all the way down, you'll see partway through, it reaches David. Okay, that's King David. That's David who slayed Goliath. He's the second official king of Israel. And the promise of the coming Messiah was that David's son would be on the throne forever, reigning and ruling as king of Israel forever. So this promised Messiah, according to the Old Testament, actually had to be related to King David. And you can see it traces out here where Jesus himself actually is related to King David. We also need to know that it needs to be of the seed, offspring of Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. He was the first Jewish man, first Israelite. God picks a guy who's, honestly, at the time, he was worshiping the moon. He was just worshiping pagan religions. God speaks to him, tells him, I'm going to take you to a place where I'll show you. You're going to go there and follow me. And Abraham just started, and he did. And it said, because of Abraham's trust in God, because of his faith, God counted that towards Abraham's righteousness with God. Abraham trusted God, so God said, okay, you're the one. But Jesus is through the line of Abraham, so Jesus was Jewish, and that's important. Goes all the way down. You see that he's the son of Adam. That's important. In the garden, Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat because the serpent tricked them into it. But now they've sinned and broken communion with God. God pronounces a curse on them. He says, ladies, childbearing is going to be rough. Okay, that's one thing. He says, guys, work is going to be way harder. Your back is going to hurt a lot more. And he says to the serpent, one day there's somebody that you're going to bite at his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Okay, so offspring of Adam was going to be one to deal a blow to Satan to eliminate him. Okay, and that's all describing Jesus. That's this genealogy. There's other parts to this we could get into. For example, if you read Matthew, you can see that there's a different person mentioned as Joseph's father, different name. But the way I understand it is that the person mentioned here is actually his father-in-law. This is actually Mary's genealogy. Okay, and you can look into that on your own if you want. But Genealogy is very important to the Jewish culture, to the Jewish religion, and in particular to the Messiah. This proves out that he fits into that perfect picture of who the Messiah was going to be. All these things that are predicted, Jesus meets these things. Okay, we get to verse 38. Kenan, the son of Enosh, Enosh, son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. Adam was the son of God. So God's first human creation. All right, getting into chapter 4. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time, and he became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scripture says, people shall not live on bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you and guard you. And they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt a foot on the stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. So this is a famous story. Jesus, in his first act, doesn't go public. He actually goes into the wilderness alone. You know, he doesn't have disciples at this point. Nobody's following him out there. He's by himself in the wilderness. Okay, and it says he's tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days. Okay, so he's hungry. But he's being tempted by Satan. And each of the three times Satan tempts him, Jesus' response comes by quoting the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. Okay, so Jesus would have been raised reading the Bible, knowing what it says. He would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized by the time he was like 8 years old or something. It's very important in Jewish history. But he knows the Bible and he knows how to use it. And you might say, well, yeah, but he kind of wrote it, didn't he? Like he kind of invented it. I mean, this is the word of God, isn't it? Kind of him. And yeah, that's true. But it's also an example for us to follow. How do we combat temptation? We remind ourselves of who God is and what he says. Otherwise, you're just fighting by yourself. We ask God for his help in this too. We now have his Holy Spirit to help us. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. So he's fighting temptation by holding to the truth and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the third temptation Satan gives, first couple times Jesus said, yeah, but the scripture says this. So Satan's third temptation, he's like, okay, so the scripture says this. He's literally weaseling around trying to get in there, thinking he can trick Jesus, and he doesn't. Satan and Jesus are not equals. There's a denomination of religion that believes that they're brothers. That's not true. There's different spin-off religions. These are borderline, if not outright, cults that would say Jesus is sort of, you know, a lower level, almost on an angel level. They're not equals at all. But a Jesus, as a human being, was tempted in all ways that we were. So he felt the full force of the temptation to sin, and yet he never did. Okay, here on earth, Satan was right when he said, I'm the ruler of the earth. That's actually accurate for now. But he's tempting Jesus. And so Jesus feels the temptation. But with again, God's truth and with God's spirit, he resists the temptation. But they're not equals. God and Satan are not equals. This is not a battle to the end to see who wins. We actually know how this turns out. Satan's going to be locked up in a jail cell in hell. Anybody that doesn't believe and repent of their sin and follow Jesus, they're going to be with him. But hell was created for Satan. But they're not equals. Okay, and so for us, as we deal with temptation, as we seek to follow God, as we seek to, you know, fight against our own selfishness and flesh, but the influence the devil has on these things, it's not an equal battle even for us. You might feel stronger. You might feel like your temptations to sin outweighs your resolve and God's strength within you. But Jesus managed to go his entire life tempted in all the same ways we are, and he didn't sin, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And if he did it, that's the example for us. Now, none of us are there, and actually none of us will get there. No, nobody alive after Jesus, nobody alive apart from Jesus will ever live an entire life completely sin-free. That's why we have repentance. That's why God provides forgiveness. But once you're born again, once you receive God's Holy Spirit, you have all the same resources. You have God's word, you have God's spirit. You can walk in holiness. Okay? We'll stumble, we'll fall, but when you do, then you just repent and get back up and start walking again. And the same, it's the same battle, but God provides a strength for us with his spirit, a truth for us in his word. We can do this. Now let's talk about these three temptations. It says people don't live by bread alone, was Jesus' answer to the first one. Satan's trying to tempt him to eat something. Jesus is not ready. He says, I'm fasting to the Lord. I don't want to break that commitment. Okay, what's the point of Jesus' response? People don't live by bread alone. I think he's elevating the idea that spiritual is more important than physical and material. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the need to eat. In fact, when Jesus resurrects from the dead, he's always telling his disciples, give me something to eat. Part of that's to prove that he's a real physical being. He's risen from the dead. But throughout his life and ministry, they're always eating together, okay, his disciples. And he's not denying worldly hunger or needing to fulfill that. But I think he is elevating the idea that following God spiritually is more important than anything we do materially or physically. Okay, so he's elevating that. And there is times where we do need to deny ourselves of the physical to seek the spiritual. Okay, and that's part of what it means to deny ourselves. If you're at Street Love on Monday, we covered the passage. Okay, take up your cross daily, deny yourselves. And so I think that's what he's doing here, among other things. I read a book years ago. I think it was like Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. A guy wrote a book talking just about how often Jesus ate and shared fellowship with his friends over a good meal, and talked about Christians today could take from that example and develop deeper and closer relationships. It's kind of a cool book, actually. If anybody wants to read it, I could dig it out of a pile somewhere. But physical hungers and needs, as important as they are, Jesus does not deny those. They don't supersede our spiritual need for God. The real satisfaction in life comes from him. Real fulfillment comes from him, not in anything physical or material. Okay, and even, you know, in terms of our wholeness as a human being, and we have thoughts, we have emotions, we have physical, you know, health. Spiritual health is still the top priority. Your spiritual wholeness is still the top priority. A lot of times, what is lacking in a mental capacity health-wise or emotional capacity health-wise really has an underlying spiritual problem to it that you need to resolve first so that the mental, emotional, all those things follow suit. We'll see Jesus heal people in a few minutes. He heals people of illness. He lets people see again. He lets people walk again. Okay, so he restores their physical being, and yet he's not doing that just so that they walk again or just so that they see again. He's doing that so they might recognize that he is God, he is good, and they should follow him. And so these miracles prove that he's God. He proved that he is the Messiah here. That's part of what's coming, but I'm getting ahead of myself. You must worship the Lord only. So Satan tries to get him to bow down. Tries to get Jesus to bow down to him and worship Satan. He's like, I'll give you some awesome kingdoms around the world. I'm thinking that meant like Italy. I think it probably meant Greece. I think some of the top tier, the places you want to go to. Okay. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to bow and worship you. He says, you must worship the Lord only. That's the first commandment. Okay, God is one. You must worship only him. And this is super important. This is also super practical to our lives. Think of all the things that us as Americans sell out for and will give ourselves to, and that takes the place of actually following Jesus. We'll do it for a husband or wife. We'll do it for a house or a neighborhood. We'll do it for a job or career. We'll do it for awesome vacation experiences. We'll literally bow down and worship the idol of consumerism or whatever that is, the expectation of what a good American life looks like. because we think that's going to make us happy. And we say, okay, instead of doing it God's way, I'm going to go the way that I see everybody else doing it, because I think that's going to fulfill me and satisfy me. That's what Satan's offering Jesus here. I'll make you rich and powerful. I'll give you a good life. All you got to do is worship me. I think that's what he's doing here. Okay, and that's the same temptation we face. Yeah, I got to do the things that look like they're going to make me happy in life. I got to do the things that everybody around me gets to do. I'm at a loss if they get to do them and I don't. Why don't I get to do those things? Maybe I'll just compromise a little bit here, a little bit here, and go after those things. That's what's being sold to us in the exact same way. It's the same answer. You must worship the Lord only. Okay, put Jesus first. Worship him first. Don't bow down and worship these things. The cool thing is that God says, okay, Jesus is in Matthew 6. Jesus says, if you give to me first, all these other things will be added unto you. I'll take care of all your needs. I'll take care of all of your life needs. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. We only think we need and want these things in life. If we let him, God will fulfill the true things that basically make us the full version of the person that he wants us to be. And I'm not talking about just like churchy things or holy things or religious things. I'm thinking like that he knows what you like. He knows what you enjoy. He knows the type of people you like spending time with. He knows the type of, place you want to live in. He knows the type of job you want to have. He knows all these things. And there's no guarantees that he's going to give them to you. He's not the genie from Aladdin. You don't get three wishes. You don't get to tell him exactly what you want. But he knows us and he loves to bless us in the ways that are going to give us joy, help us to enjoy this life, help us to be fulfilled. We find fulfillment in him, but he doesn't just meagerly hold back all these blessings upon us. Okay. And so you worship him and honestly, you find out that he's good. He gives you the things, he gives you the life that you actually wanted all along. Okay. It's probably different than the one you're expecting right now, but it is the one that's going to fulfill you the most. And so you can do this freely without worrying that you're going to end up bored. You're going to end up lonely. You're going to be dissatisfied. You're going to be wanting. God loves to bless us and is willing to do this. But if you worship him, he takes care of those exterior things. And you don't have to control them. You don't have to define them. You don't have to be the one to obtain them. He'll freely give the things he wants you to have if you put him first. Okay, so you must worship the Lord only. It says you must not test the Lord your God. There's a third answer. Satan says, climb up to the top of the temple and jump off. The angels will protect you. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus says, don't test the Lord your God. What does that mean? It means don't put God in a position where you force him to do something for you. That's what that means. Don't put God in a position where you're forcing him to have to do something for you. It's like, let me put God in an ethical dilemma, you know? He says he loves me. He says he'll protect me. Let me do something dangerous and God will just protect me. No, he won't. No, he won't. If you do something foolish, you might die because of it. If you do something ungodly, you might get punished for it. God is not going to prevent every bump and bruise. He's not going to prevent you from getting hurt. If you're an idiot, he will let you suffer the consequences. And yet, okay, because he's good, there is time where he does save us and rescue us. He does stop us from doing those things in the first place, or we did them anyway. And for whatever reason, we didn't have the horrible, you know, deathly consequence or whatever. So he's not absent in this either. It's not only up to you, but he does say, don't test him. Don't go in with the intention to force God to do something that you think he has to do for you. Okay, that's testing the Lord your God. So he says to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, now each time, again, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's fighting temptation. Well, this is a good example for us. We're going to go through temptations in our lives. These are things that we're going to have to face up to. Okay, sexual temptations, temptation toward money and greed, temptation toward selfishness, temptation toward worshiping things that aren't God. These are all things in our life, and there's more. But Jesus faced up to these things, and he paves the way. This is how we do it. Okay, and it says at the very end, the devil left him until the next opportunity. Okay, so Satan walks away because he can't win. And Jesus is now going to go about his ministry. here. So we'll get into verse 14. This is chapter 4. Just know it skips ahead a little bit in Luke. The first five chapters of Mark cover some of the early preliminary things that are happening in Jesus' ministry. By the time we get to the verse we pick it up in here, Jesus has already become famous. He's already traveling around the region. He's already done tons of miracles, tons of teaching. Different things have happened. And so Luke, for whatever reason, skips a little bit further into Jesus' ministry. It's a lot of the same things, and we'll talk about it, but he's already getting famous by this point. So verse 14 says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home. He went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,'" meaning do miracles here in your own hometown like you did in Capernaum. "But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." Certainly, and it's still Jesus talking, "Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one he healed was Naaman, a Syrian." When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus is popular. He's traveling about the region. He goes to his own hometown. It says, as his custom, he went to church. So Saturday, it's the Sabbath. The synagogue is the church the Jews would worship in on Saturday. So people go there, teach from the Old Testament scriptures, and they would celebrate and worship God. It's pretty similar to how we do it today, is my understanding, but in the synagogue. So Jesus went to church. I just had to say that in case you wonder, should I go to church? Or how optional is church? Well, Jesus went to church. So if you're going to follow him, you should also follow him right to the church. He goes to the synagogue. He is going to be the honored teacher of the day. He finds this scripture. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. You can see it in verse 18 and 19. He reads these things, and then he sits down. And apparently back then, the person would stand up to read the scroll. Then they'd sit down, and they'd teach sitting down. So when he sits down, everybody's expecting him to explain what this means. And he just simply says, "Today in your hearing, today in your ears, these things are true." Okay, it's official. Things like people who are blind will see. Okay, those who are imprisoned will be set free, other things. He says, "Today in your hearing, these things have been set free." Now, this promise from the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus, but basically the coming Messiah will be like this, where we get into a little bit of confusion. Where people get a little bit confused is that there's two promised comings of this Messiah. There's a first coming, that's Jesus here on earth, and there's a second coming, that's future, that hasn't happened yet. When Jesus is quoting these things from Isaiah, he's talking about the things that were promised for the first coming. So these miracles of the blind seeing, for example, that's what was expected of the Messiah. He's going to come along, he's going to do these great miracles. Okay, and so he's simply validating the fact that promise from the Old Testament is true of him. And he says, "Today in your ears, this has come true." Okay, and they all know it. They've heard the rumors. They know what's going on. They're expecting him to actually do the same things there in Nazareth, because you can see after this, they get upset and confused. They're sort of like, wait a minute, you're saying you're the Messiah? Aren't you Joseph's son? Like, didn't we see you grow up down the street down there? Like, this doesn't make any sense to us. And basically, they start to demand of him, do miracles here so that we can see it too. Okay, so they're demanding that he do these shows of power. Even though he just told them who he was, they didn't believe it. They're rejecting him. And he says, I mean, this is super famous in my mind. A prophet is honored everywhere except at home. There's this principle to our world that we live in. There's this principle to humanity that when somebody grows up in a situation, in some ways, they're always going to be that little kid in the eyes of their parents, in the eyes of their neighbors, in the eyes of the people that grew up with them. That any change that comes with them, that they're going to lack the ability or the influence on those people. Now, it's not impossible. Perhaps you become a Christian when you're in college and you go home and your parents, they just think you're odd and weird and they don't listen to anything that you say and they don't agree with what you're doing with your life and it's just kind of a mess. Well, be comforted by the fact that Jesus as a prophet is not honored. I mean, prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown. You know, you're getting the same treatment as Jesus. But perhaps people are listening, and perhaps God is using you to open the eyes of your family. That's great. He's not saying this is universal and this can never be so. He's just saying, unusually high probability that your own house, your own parents, your own friends and neighbors that knew you growing up are going to be like, isn't that Jimmy? You know? And he's like, no, I'm James now. You know, it's like you try and change and you try and follow God. Okay, you're not going to be taken seriously. That's the bottom line. There's like sort of this principle to humanity in that way. And it's probably sin's influence on us that's doing that. Okay, Jesus kind of stokes the fire here a little bit too, because they're frustrated and they're upset. And he gives two examples from the Old Testament where he says, okay, you want me to do miracles here, but I'm doing miracles elsewhere. And later on, he's going to go to Samaria. So that's not Jewish. He's doing these people primarily to the Jewish nation, but he's going to wander out and about. And they're like, we'll do them here and now. And he says, well, you know what? When Elijah, who is probably the most powerful Old Testament prophet, when he was here, there was all sorts of people suffering from illness and famine, and there was no rain for 3 years. And you know where God sent him? He sent him outside of Israel to do miracles in a widow's house. And he multiplies like the flour jar. I think that's the one. And they keep grabbing jars. They go to neighbors and they borrow pots and stuff. And the flour is just overflowing. This is the middle of a famine when nobody has anything to eat and her son's going to die. And she's like, I just want to bake one more loaf of bread and then me and my son can die. God sends the prophet to them. And there's this miracle of multiplying food. And that's Elijah, but it's not among the children of Israel. Then he gives another example, Elisha. So Elijah's apprentice. There's all sorts of people that had leprosy in Israel, and God doesn't send Elisha to go heal them. He sends him to a Syrian leader named Naaman. And actually, Naaman might have come to him, actually. And he tells Naaman to go dunk himself in the river, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. But it's a non-Jewish person. And this is just prodding the people in Nazareth with the reality that, okay, God's not under your control. Think back to the past. Okay, God was willing to do these miracles anywhere and everywhere that he wanted to, not where you demanded, not where you cried out for help, not always immediately. If you cry for help, God is there and you listen and he might step in. But you don't get to control God. Are you kidding me? And so he gives these examples. Part of the reason why it's so inflammatory is that the Jews, for the most part, my understanding is that they thought the Gentiles were meant to be fodder for hell. Okay, they were going to go stoke the flames of hell. They were automatically going to be sent to hell. No redeeming, no saving. And so they hated the Gentiles. The Jews are trained not to have dinner with the Gentiles. Don't let them in your house. The only problem with that is God also made a provision where Gentiles could come to the temple and learn how to worship God and sort of be indoctrinated into the Jewish religion. But the Jews ignored that part of it. And so they just hated the Gentiles. So the fact that God sent prophets to the Gentiles, these are things they ignored. So even the Jews ignored the parts of Scripture that they don't like. You know, just like Christians do today. Let's ignore the parts that are uncomfortable or they don't seem right to us, or we wish God was different than these parts. Let's just ignore them. That's what they were doing. Jesus referencing these things had them mad. They were already confused. They were already upset. And this pushes them over the edge. And so Jesus is, I don't know, in the first year of his ministry, and the people in his own hometown are the first that try to kill him. Most of the time we think, okay, 3 years in, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they were fed up after 3 years. They were at the point of, let's kill him. Okay, that's when Jesus gets crucified. Well, this is pretty early on. These are his neighbors, his friends. These are the people he went to high school with. They're like, wait a minute, this guy is blaspheming. He's not representing God. He's doing it wrong. And so they try and push him off a cliff. And it simply says in our story here, he passed through them untouched. We don't know what that means. I mean, was he just quick, you know? Like, was he just agile? Was he sneaky? Was it such a uproar of things that he could just sneak through the crowd and, you know, it just kind of, he snuck out of there? Was it more miraculous than that? You know, he resurrects from the dead and he can pass through walls. We don't know what this means. It just knows that his time had not yet come. But early on, people were irate, willing and ready to kill him, even those that were closest to him, humanly speaking. And I find that fascinating. You think, oh, it's just the worst of the worst, the religious leaders, the stubborn ones, the intellectuals, the hard-hearted, they were the ones that wanted to kill Jesus. No, this is the average believer at the time. Okay, they're rejecting God and they're rejecting him. Okay. Now, verse 31, he's going to start into some ministry things, at least being mentioned here. He casts out a demon, verse 31. He went to Capernaum, a small town in Galilee, and there he taught in a synagogue every Sabbath day. There, too, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke with authority. Once when he was in a synagogue, a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, cried out, shouting, "Go away. Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reprimanded him, "Be quiet, come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the demon threw the man to the floor as the crowd watched, and then it came out of him without hurting him further. Amazed, the people exclaimed, "What authority and power this man's words possess. Even the evil spirits obey him, and they flee at his command." The news about Jesus spread through every village in the entire region. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever. It left her, and she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus, no matter what their diseases were. The touch of his hand healed every one. Many were possessed by demons, and the demons came out of at his command, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But because they knew he was the Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to let them speak. Early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. The crowd searched everywhere for him. When they finally found him, they begged him not to leave them, but he replied, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because this is why I was sent." So we continued to travel around preaching in the synagogues throughout Judea. Okay, so casts out a demon. He heals illnesses. People are impressed by his authority. Okay, he's teaching a lot. He's not quoting what the other teachers say. He's not rehashing what he's heard. He's giving them straight up truth, and they're impressed at his authority to say these things, the ring of trueness in what he had to say. He casts out these demons, and they're calling him the Son of God. They recognize him. I mean, it's kind of freaky, but also, I mean, a pretty solid vouching for Jesus that the demons recognize that he is the Son of God. So whatever's going on in the spiritual world around us, behind the scenes, the demons that were possessing these people recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, now it'll come later in the gospel where humans are going to say this. "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." Peter would be the first one to say that. But for now, we got the testimony of the demons being like, "Get away from us. You know, stop." And it's interesting that Jesus wouldn't let them speak too much about this. Okay, and I don't know if a demon's trustworthy or not, but I would think that they were saying these things in fear in such a way where people would be like, what the heck's going on? Okay, he's healing illnesses. Nothing is too difficult. He's not just like the best doctor. You know, he's not like those sitcoms where there's like the genius child who becomes a doctor and he can just solve every medical case. It's not it at all. He just touches a person and whatever they had goes away. Okay, he has the authority over life and death. He has the authority over evil demons, evil spirits. He has the authority over us. And when it comes down to it, he goes to leave the area and the people beg him to stay. His explanation for leaving is not, I need to go heal people. I need to go, you know, cure diseases. I need to go cast out demons. He says, I need to go to preach because that's why I came. I need to go preach the gospel, preach the good news. I need to announce the kingdom of God because that's why I came. He's doing all these miracles because he's so loving and so compassionate that he wants to. He sees helpless humanity struggling and he can't help himself. And so he heals people out of the goodness of who he is, because God is good. God is compassionate. God is all these things. You know, that's not why he came, and that's why he didn't heal everybody. That's why he left an area and went, because he was here to announce the coming kingdom. He was here to preach the good news, and he was here to die. Okay, those are the two things Jesus came to do. The other things were sort of byproducts of him just being present. There comes a time where he heals a woman, and he doesn't even try to. She reaches up and touches him. In fact, I think she just grabs like his pant leg and she's healed. And he just can't help himself. All it says is that he felt the healing power go out from him. It's like, dang, God is good, isn't he? He can do it. He wants to do it. And he's willing to do it. But he's here to preach the gospel, here to preach the good news. Don't let anybody twist in your mind who Jesus is. There's the ad campaigns for the He Gets Us campaign. You guys know what this is. They're trying to bring Jesus into a relatable manner. And I think in that regard, maybe what they're trying to do is admirable. But I think maybe they're going a little bit too far into making Jesus out to sound like he's just a social do-gooder, or, you know, he's just your average person. We need to take him seriously, and we need to listen to his words and his truth, not just want his good deeds done and not work to make those things spread throughout the world, because he's going to tell his disciples later, you're always going to have poor people with you, but you won't always have me. It's important that you take my message serious. It's important that you put your faith and trust in me. Once we get to heaven, all these things will be worked out. But until then, these are a blip. Things are happening, and it comes down to our relationship with God, not us fixing this world, okay? He's doing these things because he loves us. He's doing these things because it demonstrates God's power in the coming kingdom. But he's not doing these things to fix the world, because in the end, we will all be baptized with fire. The entire world will be baptized with fire. That's the warning of John. The world's going to burn up. God's going to make a new one. And those of us that trust in Jesus will live onward with him in it. Everybody else will be with Satan, locked up in a cage. But we'll be with God in heaven if we believe, if we've been born again. Okay, and so Jesus is preaching, making sure we understand that, more than trying to do good to the world around him. Okay, he's doing both, but preaching is his primary. Let's pray.